Well, as you join me in James chapter 2, we are continuing the study of verses 14 through 26, answering the question, is your faith dead or alive? R.C. Sproul, in an article he wrote in the magazine Table Talk from May 1991, said this, "The difference between Rome and the Reformation can be seen in these simple formulas. Roman Catholic Church view is faith plus works equals justification." So you have to have faith in Jesus and his meritorious work on the cross, plus your own meritorious works, and those together equal justification. The Reformers came along and said, that is not what was taught from the beginning. That is not the teaching of the New Testament. We must protest. This view is erroneous and deadly. So they said that faith is justification. Justification is by faith alone, but that justification will be demonstrated in works. If you have a so-called faith that says it's justified but has no works, that faith is dead. So both of them said that works were a part of the equation. However, the Protestant view, the biblical view, eliminates the idea of human merit. The idea that there's any way possible we could deserve God's eternal kingdom. What we say is that when God gives us that gift of eternal life, it is evidenced by the fruit thereof is seen in good works. They are not meritorious. They are not the basis of our redemption. So on the one hand, they would say it's important to stress that true faith yields true fruit. On the other hand, it is vital to stress that the only merit that saves us is the merit of Christ received by faith alone. That's from R.C. Sproul, a man who is now in heaven enjoying the fruit of his faith. A few weeks ago, we began looking at this most difficult passage in James 2. We saw that many people are saying that James and Paul are opposed to one another. They say because of Romans 3:28, where Paul said that you are justified by faith apart from works of the law, whereas James in chapter 2, verse 24 says you are justified by works and not by faith alone. Many would say that's a contradiction. But Paul and James were dealing with two different deadly ideas about faith and their specific passages. If you look at the context carefully, Paul was addressing the view which is now the view of the Roman Catholic Church and other people who are legalists, people who believe they can merit salvation. He was saying, you cannot. The only merit is what Christ has done. You can't merit a thing. James, however, was addressing another deceptive form of faith. That's those who say, I believe and I can live as I please. I can do whatever I want. I don't need to obey Christ. Well, what are you saved from and saved to? Both Paul and James would agree. Justification is by faith alone in the finished work of Christ, but they also both agree that that justification will issue forth in a lifestyle of obedience. They both believe that with great intent, and you can see that throughout their writings. The meritorious work is Christ alone. But the kind of justifying faith that God gives is never alone. See, my friends, you understand that faith is a gift from God. This is not something where all of a sudden we drummed up faith. Even faith is a gift of God, we see in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. God gives us a faith, but if God gives you a faith, it's a living faith. It's a real faith. It's a faith that not only justifies, it's a faith that also sanctifies. You are not only declared righteous in a once-for-all event, there's a process of your life changing. That's a living faith that God gives. The root of faith produces the fruit of obedience. In other words, genuine justification always leads to sanctification. Now, we saw this last week, as I just mentioned in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, where you're saved by grace through faith and not of works. However, you're saved unto good works. Titus 2, we saw the same thing. The grace of God motivates us to say no to sin and yes to righteousness and be zealous for good deeds. I want you to look at another passage just briefly in Romans 8, 28 through 30, and this theology is critical. See, if we believe the wrong thing, we are damned to hell forever. It doesn't matter if you have faith. It doesn't matter how sincere your faith is. It's what is your faith in? And if your faith is in the wrong thing, you will not be in God's eternal kingdom. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 8, 28 through 30. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he called, and whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. You say, well, where is sanctified? Well, sanctified's in between justified and glorified. When he justifies you, he then starts the process of sanctification that culminates in glorification. All of that is a work of God. God is involved in every bit of it. So when he gives you a genuine faith, you will change, you will grow, you will become more obedient. Now, this has been the consistent testimony of Scripture from Genesis all the way through Revelation. You can't miss it. In Genesis chapter 2, God called Adam and Eve to a faith that obeyed. He told them, you can eat of everything, but not this one tree, because if you disobey me in this one thing, you're spiritually dead forever. Well, that's what actually happened, because in Genesis 3, Satan told them a lie that they could have a faith in God that allowed them to be rebellious, a faith in God that allowed them to be their own God and determine what was right and wrong and do their own thing. And when they'd followed that faith, they died spiritually. You see the same thing in Genesis chapter 4. Abel had a living faith that obeyed in the type of sacrifice he offered. Hebrews 11:4 confirms that. But Cain disobeyed God and rebelled against the kind of sacrifice that God wanted. And he disobeyed and he was condemned. Romans 6 is another passage that highlights the same thing. In Romans 6, 1 and 2, Paul addresses not just the issue of legalism that he'd been addressing before, but also license. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be, or literally, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? In chapters 3 through 5, Paul confronts legalism. In chapters 6 through 8 of Romans, he confronts license. In Romans 6, 17, and 18, he says it this way, but thanks be to God that though you were, get this, slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You see, you were a slave of sin, and when you are genuinely justified, it issues forth in a lifestyle that demonstrates you are now a slave of righteousness. That's who you are. That is the work God is doing in your life. Now, we could go on to Jeremiah chapter 31. What is the new covenant all about? Jeremiah tells about the days that would come when God was going to give them a new covenant, not like the old one that they broke, but listen to this in verse 33. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. These people will be declared right with God and demonstrated by a life of obedience. The Spirit of God will do that work in them. By the way, that new covenant promise is carried out throughout the New Testament as well. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel saying the similar things. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to take away that stony, rebellious heart. I'm going to give you a new living heart. This is the seat of who you are. This is where intellect, emotion, and will collide, is the heart. And in that place, he says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. How do you know someone is a member of the new covenant? Because they have faith in Christ. He says in the Gospels that he brought forth the new covenant through his blood. We'll celebrate that tonight. But you also know it because your lifestyle demonstrates a new heart, a heart of obedience. Now, for homework, I've given you several other passages that you can go and read and study and analyze this and search the scriptures to see whether or not this is true. Matthew 7, 13 through 27. Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, the seed, and the soils. Note the response of the one soil that is truly redeemed. The Gospel of John. John says in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, that he wrote all of these things about Jesus. He could have written enough to fill libraries, but he carefully selected what he did, so that you as the reader might come to a real faith in Christ, that you might believe in him, and that by believing you might have life in his name. But here's the key. Throughout the Gospel of John, he defines what it means to believe. There are people who believe, but they're not saved. There are others who believe. Read the whole Gospel of John this week. Search and see what he says is real belief. It's a lifestyle of obedience that demonstrates you truly believe. See the same thing in 1 John. There's tests of a living faith. You see the same thing in Hebrews 11. All of those who are examples of faith are proven by their actions, not just their words. So back to theology. Official Roman Catholic Church dogma sees justification and sanctification as blended into one, making justification a process. Now, this is very, very serious, because if you believe that, you cannot know if you're justified until you die. This is serious, because Romans 5 tells us, having been justified, past tense, once for all, we know it's true. But they teach that you can't know that until you die, because what Christ did on the cross has to add on to what you do in your meritorious works, and the two together have to add up to enough to get you into heaven. The merit of Christ added to your good works, and then you hope it's enough. If not, they say that you are imperfectly purified and must undergo a process of purification, which the church calls purgatory, quote, so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven, unquote. You see, when you mix the idea that justification is faith plus works, you don't know if you're justified. And what they say is, if you haven't done enough, then you go to purgatory, where you will suffer and you will have to be there until you have merited enough to get you out, or those on the outside have given enough money to get you out. This is not biblical. It's heresy. Protestant believers protested this. They said justification and sanctification must be distinguished from one another, but never separated. So look, here's a chart that I want you to see the difference between justification and sanctification. Justification imputes Christ's righteousness to us. Sanctification imparts Christ's righteousness. Imputation says God declares you righteous, even though you're not. Sanctification is God making you righteous like Christ. Justification is external. It affects our standing with God. Sanctification is internal. It changes our state before God. Justification is a one-time event. Sanctification is a process. Justification frees you from the guilt of sin. Sanctification frees you from the pollution of sin. And justification is where you surrender the principle of sin and self-rule. When I came to Christ and I trusted him as Lord and Savior, I didn't fully understand all of what that meant in specifics, but by principle, I surrendered my sin and repented and turned from it. Sanctification is where I relinquish the practice of specific sins, and the Spirit of God reveals them to me gradually over time. I begin to change. I begin to deal with specific areas because I want to be like Christ. I don't want to be that old person. I don't want to be that one who was rebelling against God. I've been saved to a new life, and it's a life that obeys my Savior because he's also my Lord and my King. The kind of faith that God gives is a saving faith in the meritorious, once-for-all, finished work of Jesus Christ. He said, it is finished, paid in full. It's a living faith that we confess verbally and confirm visibly in a lifestyle of obedience to Christ. It produces good works that point people to God, fruit that shows what is truly at the root of a transformed heart. Now, people in the first century, I say all that by way of introduction to say this, people in the first century, just as they do today, said that they disputed this. They wanted to say I have faith and that's enough, even though there's no evidence. Have you met someone like that? Somebody who says they're a Christian, but you would not know? I mean, really, only their hairdresser knows for sure. You have no idea whether or not they're saved. There is no evidence whatsoever. And they make excuses for their lack of a changed life. They will say all kinds of things like, well, you know, I'm only human. They rationalize away all of their rebellion and their disobedience. And when you dare challenge them, they make you feel guilty for judging them. They'll tell you they have fire insurance, but in reality, they have no biblical assurance. James is the consummate pastor. And as a pastor, he doesn't accept those excuses. He does not stand for their faulty theology. He calls them on the carpet here because he loves them. He wants them to have a genuine, living faith. And he knows that some in the hearing of this letter have a dead faith, a demonic faith. He doesn't want that for them. He wants them to have a justifying faith that issues in the lifestyle of obedience. So that's why he writes. And we saw so far, as we answered the question, is your faith dead or alive, that he addressed the dead faith in verses 14 through 20. Now he's addressing the living faith in verses 21 through 26. And as he highlights that, he brings up two Old Testament examples that these readers would know very well. They're very well versed with the Old Testament. They knew about Abraham. He was the father of faith. He's the first Jew. They knew about him. He was characterized by a radical transformation that was seen in an obedience to the Lord that when put to the test, he passed. He was declared righteous in Genesis 15 by faith alone, but he demonstrated that righteousness and culminating in one of the most difficult things anybody would ever have to do. A radical form of obedience that would require absolute trust in God, to the point that God would even do a miracle of raising his son that he was supposed to kill from the dead. He passed. He was justified on the basis of faith, but he proved that by his ongoing works. He was justified by works, verse 24, meaning he was vindicated by works. The fact that God declared him just was vindicated in his lifestyle. It was proven that God had done that work in him. Abraham's faith was perfected in Genesis 22. It was fulfilled is another way of saying that. It was brought to maturity. So imagine you're justified here by faith alone, but that faith grows and grows and grows as you become more and more obedient to Christ. You trust him more. You say yes to the wisdom of God. You say no to the wisdom of the world. This is what is going on here. So that James could say you're justified by works and not by faith alone. He's saying you're not justified by simply saying you are. It can't just be words. It needs to be a lifestyle that proves that it's true. So what we learn from Abraham is if you have a faith that is unaccompanied by a pattern of obedience in your life, then on the authority of God's word, your faith is dead. It won't justify you. It will damn you to hell forever. Well, having used the patriarch Abraham, he now moves on to another person. And we know a little bit about Rahab. They would have known a lot. So many stories were passed down throughout the history of the people of Israel outside of what was recorded in the scriptures. They know more about her than what was simply recorded here in Joshua 2 and 6 and Hebrews 11, etc. They would have known everything about her and the impact of her life and the testimony of her faith that went on for long after this event here in Joshua 2. So when Abraham points her out, it would have impacted them in a profound way. Let's look at the life of Abraham or Rahab in verse 25. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? See, of all people, why pick Rahab? There's been a lot of speculation about that. Abraham was a patriarch, Rahab was a prostitute. Abraham was the father of the Jews, Rahab was a condemned Canaanite. Abraham was a man, Rahab was a woman. Abraham was virtuous, Rahab was sinful. There's a lot of possibilities as to why he might have been doing this to show an absolute contrast. Here's the beginning of the Jewish people. Here's the father of the nation. Here's the father of faith. Here's a condemned Canaanite woman who deserved to go to hell forever. Well, frankly, both of them did. Why were either one of them going to heaven? Because they were justified by faith. How do you know they were justified by faith? Because of the radical transformation of their lives. Some have pointed out that both of them did acts of hospitality. After all, that's what he brought up in the first half of James chapter 2. In Genesis 18, Abraham displayed hospitality to two angels and God in human flesh, the pre-incarnate Christ. In Joshua chapter 2, she showed it by receiving the two spies. Well, it could be partially that that's what's going on here, but James doesn't mention Abraham's hospitality. Some said that she's an example of a living faith that anybody can appeal to because all of us are sinful like she is. But that was also true of Abraham. Before he was saved, he was a pagan idolater who was worshiping all kinds of false gods. So we don't really know all the reasons, but we do know this. Abraham and Rahab both demonstrated their faith. It was actions. Now the Jewish believers reading this would understand this, and we don't always. So I want to take you back and help you understand what he is saying here. Look in Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. Turn with me there. Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." Now Joshua was familiar with this. Joshua himself, about 39 years earlier, had been sent into the same land. He had gone in there with 11 other spies, one from each of the tribes, and they had gone in there to search, and they were supposed to go find out, do reconnaissance that Moses and them would know how to defeat the land. Instead, 10 out of the 12 came back with a bad report. Only Joshua and Caleb believed. The other men walked by sight, not by faith. Well, in Deuteronomy, when Moses is reciting the law to the younger generation, the generation that was under the age of 20 when this rebellion took place, the ones that were going to be able to go into the land, the older generations all died off. And now this younger generation is going to be able to go in. And Moses reminds them in Deuteronomy chapter 1 about that. He says, "I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord your God, our God, is about to give us. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then all of you approached me and said, 'Let us send men before us that may search out the land for us and bring back to us word of the way by which we should go up in the cities which we shall enter.' The thing pleased me, and I took 12 of your men, one man for each tribe. They turned and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. And then they took some things, they brought it back," he describes. But then later on down in verse 26 or 27, it says, "You grumbled in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller than we, the cities are large and fortified to heaven.'" Moses repeats this in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. He says, "Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified to heaven." Now hold on to that thought. Moses went on to tell them, it's not if you can defeat them, it's that you will defeat them by faith in God. 39 years after that initial failed effort to spy out the land, Joshua doesn't send 12 spies, he sends two. And it's interesting that the text in the Old Testament call them spies, but James chooses to call them messengers. Joshua, like Moses before him, doesn't want to know if they can defeat the enemy. He simply wants to know how best to defeat the enemy. how to conquer the land. So they're supposed to go view the land and bring back a report, but they're especially supposed to identify Jericho because it's the first city they're going to have to conquer. So imagine that you're in Jericho, and you know you've heard stories for 40 years about the children of Israel and what God has done for them and wiped out everybody in their way, and you know they're just a few miles away on the other side of the Jordan. You know they're coming. What's it like in Jericho? Well, this is the first city they're going to come to. It's about 10 miles northwest of the Dead Sea, maybe about 7-8 miles from where the children of Israel are now encamped on the other side of the Jordan. Archaeologists have uncovered a double wall there. Now, we are describing here, remember what it said in Deuteronomy, great cities fortified to heaven. It has that appearance. There was a lower wall. So imagine a city, and here's an embankment, and the city's up on top of the hill. Partway up the embankment is a lower wall, and behind that is a second wall that goes even higher. But that's not it. Then you go further up the hill, and there's another wall that's super tall. And so you can see that in some pictures that we have here. On the one side, you have the double wall, and then you have a hill, and then you have another wall. Well, archaeologists have studied this. The lower wall was up on the embankment. It was a retaining wall about 15 feet tall. It had an additional mud brick wall about 6 feet thick and about 26 feet high. So in essence, you're looking at something that's maybe to the nature of 30 to 40 feet tall. Then on the other side of that were homes and things, and there was an area. But then further up the hill, there was another wall, and inside that was the main part of the city. And that other wall, they say, was about 46 feet from the base of the first wall. So the base of the upper wall, base of the lower wall, about 46 feet. So if you're at the bottom of the hill looking up, what you see is what looks like one gigantic fortified city to the heavens. People lived inside the upper walls, but they also lived in between the two walls. There also was in there one of the most profound freshwater springs in all of Israel inside the walls. So they are described as having, by historians, enough water and enough food to be able to fight against a siege for several years. And when archaeologists went to the dig to see what happened, because the walls fell, just as they are described in Joshua, when they went to look around and see what happened, they found that there were houses right up against the second part of the first wall. There were houses in there, and it gets even more fascinating as we'll look in a moment. The walls fell down and were burned around 1400 BC, exactly as it's recorded in Joshua 6. So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. So they've crossed the River Jordan and they've come into Jericho, and they found this particular place for several reasons. But it says it's a house of a harlot. Now, there are translators and there are Bible scholars who've tried to put that away and say, wait a minute, the word harlot could mean innkeeper. We can't describe her that way. Yet James uses and Hebrews uses a Greek word that clearly means she was a harlot. There's no doubt about it. She ran an inn that offered more than food and lodging. But it was a great place for strangers to hide. See, these were the kinds of places where traveling out-of-town merchants would come in from their busy travels and would share stories. They would talk about what they had seen on these roads in these other countries, and they certainly would have known what was going on with the nation of Israel and how they had traveled out of Egypt and been out there for those 40 years, and they would know those stories and relate them. Chapter 2, verse 15 says her house was on the city wall. This is a great thing. It's easier to escape if you need to. So they're staying there by divine providence. God not only has brought them to a safe location where they can escape more readily, but he's brought them to a place where he's already worked in the heart of the woman who owns the house, preparing her for their message. Verse 2, it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you. You have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. The city's on the alert. 2+ million Jews are on the other side, and this city's not that big. And they're going, hey, we got to be ready. They're going to send spies to figure out how to do this. We know what they did before 40 years ago, so we got to be ready. Now, apparently, these men had never been spies before because they're not very good. I mean, shortly after arriving, word is already to the king that these guys are spies. And so the king, more like a mayor than a king, it's not that big of a city, but he is their king according to their eyes. So he has said, bring them out here. we got to deal with these guys. Now, what's fascinating, at that time, they were under what's called the Code of Hammurabi. And that law code of the Middle East said that if felons have banded together in a prostitute's or innkeeper's house, and she doesn't turn them over to the authorities, she is to be put to death. If somebody is in violation of the law and you protect them, you die with them. So Rahab has options. She can turn them over and live. Or she can shelter them and hope for the best and face the possibility of execution. Or she can hide them and hope she isn't caught. Verse 4 says, "But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them.' But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate." By the way, Don Rohde, those aren't Ford cars. Those are like, it's the river where you, anyway. "It would not have been enough." Now listen to this, it's very important. "It would not have been enough for Rahab to say to the spies, 'I hope you don't get caught. Be warmed and be filled, go in peace.'" You understand that? That would not have done a thing for them, just as James mentioned about the dead faith in James 2:16. But we got a problem here because Rahab lied, or at least she deceived. Some people have said her lies were kind of lies because she really didn't know where they were from, and she didn't know exactly where they went, even though she put them on the roof. She didn't know exactly. So some people said she kind of modified the truth and just deceptive. Kind of like Abraham telling a half-truth about his wife, saying, "She's not my wife," when in reality, he said she was my sister. Well, she was. She was a half-sister. But she was also his wife. Scripture nowhere praises the lies of Rahab. It praises her faith. Scripture nowhere says lying is ever okay. It says we should always tell the truth. But a lot of people have wrestled through how to answer this. See, the Bible speaks of her hiding the messengers and helping them escape as an act of great faith. Some say it's okay to lie if it's for a good purpose. They would give examples of hiding the Jewish people and lying about that during World War II. Some would say that, you know what, if you're in war, the rules change, and if you're in war, military strategy allows for spies and covert operations and all of that. So the fact that she had joined the Jewish cause by now, she was just on the side of her government, so it was okay to lie. But Titus 1 says God cannot lie, and Proverbs 6:17 says he hates a lying tongue. Some have said, well, she was a pagan, give her a break. It's an example of justification without sanctification. I mean, she had enough info to believe and be justified, but she didn't know the scripture. She doesn't know all of these laws yet. Well, that's probably true. Some have said she was living by the Pushtunwali code of ethic, that one you've heard about in the Middle East, where if a stranger comes to you, you are required to provide hospitality and asylum. You will protect them even if they're a felon, and you will even die to protect them. That's a code that we've seen often as we've studied these times. Some say other believers lied, like Abraham in Genesis 12, Isaac in Genesis 26, David in 1 Samuel 21, Elisha in 2 Kings 6. We don't know why she lied. Could she have told the truth and God intervened? Of course. God did that so many times. She didn't have to lie, but that's not why she's commended here. She's commended because she received them and protected them and sent them out another way, even though her life was on the line. God did graciously intervene, by the way, because these men could have searched her entire house and got on the roof and found them, but they didn't. They believed her story and they left. So Rahab stuck her neck out for some foreigners who are planning to destroy her city and nation. If she gets caught, she's as good as dead. Wisdom below says, turn them over. Protect yourself and your family. Be loyal to your own people. Cling to your Canaanite gods. Hang on to what's familiar to you. Trust in the walls and the military might. There's no way they can breach these walls. I don't care what the stories are that about God. Wisdom from above is what we see in the following verses. In verses 8 through 11, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know The Lord has given you the land, and the terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. That's faith. You see what this woman's faith is? Look what she believed, and she even uses the name Yahweh, the covenant-keeping name that God gave to Moses. I know Yahweh has given you the land. We've heard about you for 40 years now. We're aware of how Yahweh has acted in history. We know what he's done. We know how he takes care of his people. We know he's demonstrated great power. We know he's the God in heaven above and on earth beneath, and every other god is a false god. That's what she believed. What did she feel? We felt terror. Our hearts melted, and there was no courage remaining in us. You say, wait a minute, but the demons have that kind of faith. They have an orthodox belief in God, and they're terrified by God, but that doesn't save them. What do we know that separates her from demons? She received the messengers and sent them out another way. She participated with God in his kingdom work. She believed the message of the messengers. And James points out that they're messengers. They brought God's message of what was going to happen, and she believed it and acted upon it. She could have believed that the Jews would lose and they would be saved inside the city, but no, she believed that God was going to judge. God was going to destroy the city, and the only way for her and her family to be delivered was to trust in God. And she demonstrated that trust. Wisdom from below says, you're on an impregnable wall. Trust in your defenses. Wisdom from above said, the God of heaven above and earth beneath is more powerful than any defense you have. So she makes a request. Verse 12 and following, she says, I've dealt kindly with you. That would you deal kindly with me and my father's household? That's the Hebrew word chesed. Would you show faithful covenant-type love? Would you carry out a protection of me and my family? She's asking for mercy. She's heard the word of God. She's believed and acted on it. So the men said, okay, our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Look, if we don't carry this out, if you do what you say you're going to do and we don't carry this out, we die. So they agree. Verse 15, she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She was living on the wall. She said to them, go to the hill country so the pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourself there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward you may go on your way. This is interesting. She acted by faith on the pledge they met. They made a pledge, God's truth to her, and she acted on it by lowering them down the wall. They escaped and they were safe. But then she gives them great advice. They're going to expect you to go east to the Jordan. Go west to the mountains. And by the way, in those mountains, there's all kinds of caves. Go up there and hide for a few days till things calm down. Then you can go back safe. And then bring your armies and defeat us. She wants to be secure, though, that her family is going to be protected. So she asked the men. And the men said to her, we shall be free from this oath if you made us swear. Unless we come to land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window. Now, this is interesting. So when the army comes, they're going to see this cord of scarlet thread hanging in the window, and they're going to know that's the one house where people survive. Does this remind you of any other story? In Exodus 12, when God told the children of Israel about the Passover and how they were supposed to take the blood of that Passover and put it around the door frame, and if that was there by faith, the angel of death would pass over them and not kill them. And they said, Rahab, if you'll do this with this scarlet thread, by faith, you won't die. What a symbolic picture. What an amazing thing. Some have said that the window frames of most harlots' houses were painted red, and so if you hung that scarlet cord, it would form a cross. Verse 21, she said, according to your words, so be it. Yes, I will obey. She sent them away. She tied the scarlet cord in the window. She obeyed. She demonstrated ongoing works of faith. How long was that there? We don't know how long. It doesn't really tell us exactly in the text how long they were in the hill, how long it took them to get back, how long before they came across. We know they marched 7 days. That thing's hanging on her house for a while. Ongoing faith. So they departed and went. What happened ultimately then? Joshua 6 tells us, after they marched around the city 7 times, shouted, blew trumpets, the wall collapsed. As they were destroying the city and killing all the inhabitants, Joshua said to the 2 men who had spied out the land, go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you have sworn to her. So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. And then the whole city was burned with fire. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Archaeologists have found one section of the wall that did not collapse. And adjacent to that wall, a house. Just as the Bible says. Her faith, evidenced by her obedience, placed her in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, verse 31. Wow. It says, by faith, she did not perish along with those who were disobedient. What does that mean? Everybody else in the city had heard the same stories for 40 years. Everybody else in the city had the chance to believe in the God of Abraham. Everybody else could have believed that this same God who had wiped out Egypt and all the people in the way was going to destroy them too, and that they needed to come to him as the only God of heaven and earth. It would have been evidence that they had that faith if they would have obeyed, but only Rahab did. Everybody else rejected it, and they perished. They heard, they trembled, but they did not act. They had a demonic faith. She had a living faith like Abraham. What did this result in for her? Well, by God's grace, Matthew chapter 1 says that in the genealogy of Jesus, you find a whole bunch of people, but one of them stands out as Abraham. And in verse 5, another one stands out. Her name is Rahab. Rahab, chosen from a pagan city destined for destruction because she had faith. And she became the great-great-grandmother of King David and in the line of the Messiah. So James says, just as a body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. What do you mean? If a body has no spirit, it's dead. You can look at it. It doesn't breathe. It doesn't talk. It doesn't respond. There's nothing there. He says in the same way, if you have faith without works, it's dead. You have a faith that you say you have, but it's devoid of any works. It's a dead faith. Not that the faith, not that the works make it alive. The works let you know it is alive. Without that, your faith is dead. Your faith is an imposter. So what? Billions of people. Billions of people believe that salvation is by works alone. Many believe it's by faith plus works equals justification. Many believe that if they're saved, they don't have to do any works. But what the Bible emphatically says is that faith is the means of justification and works is the measurement of justification. Do you have that kind of faith? James, as a pastor, pleads with his audience, people that are scattered all over, people that he had shepherded at one time. Kind of how I feel right now. There was a time you were all here, now you're all out there somewhere. And I just want to know, is your faith alive? Has God given you that faith? Because if he has, it will be evidenced by a lifestyle of ever-increasing obedience to Jesus Christ, your Lord. Do you have that? If you do, does your neighbor? Or have they been deceived? Oh, how I pray the Lord will use this church to reach out to a lost and dying world and share with them this glorious gospel that God gives faith, and it's a faith that transforms. Would you join in sharing that message with as many as possible? And if you know somebody who claims they have faith, but there's no evidence, would you lovingly go to them and help them understand this passage and help them see they need a genuine faith in Jesus Christ, their Savior and their King? Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how clear it is. We're not saved by legalism, and we're not saved unto license. It's not that we can just go do whatever we want after we think we're going to heaven because it doesn't matter. Oh, you, Lord, you've saved us from the penalty of sin, but you're also saving us from the power of sin. How I pray, Father, that you would speak to every heart. If there's anyone, I don't care how long they've professed faith in Christ, if they don't have a believing, living faith, I pray that you would show that to them and then give them genuine faith accompanied by repentance and then a lifestyle of growing obedience. May that be true of this church, Lord, that they would look at our good works and glorify you, our Father in heaven. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.